Very good to see everybody with us this morning. As stated, we do have visitors. You are our special guest. We want you to know that. Appreciate you being here with us. And if you hear or see anything that we do that you don't believe is correct, please let us know. And I'll speak personally in connection with what is being presented from the pulpit. If there is something presented that you do not believe is correct, please get with me. I want to do the Lord's will. I want to understand it. I want to go to heaven. And so I ask you that. We have throughout the life of Jesus, on so many different occasions, interactions that Jesus has with individuals. We have the account of that centurion that had the sick servant that is sent to Jesus requesting the healing of that servant. There's a back and forth in connection with it. There's an interaction. Statements that are made. The man even said to Jesus, "There's no need for you to come to my house. I understand what authority is, and you have authority. You say the word, and my servant will be healed." And the servant was from that very hour. We see the interaction that Jesus had with the Syrophoenician woman that had the daughter that was demon-possessed. She came seeking for Jesus to heal that daughter. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, it is not fit to give the meat to the dogs." She being a Gentile, Jesus coming, of course, in connection with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she replies back to him, "Yea, Lord, that is true, but yet even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table." In both instances, there's a statement that is made by Jesus in these interactions. Great is thy faith. Great is thy faith. We're going to be looking at this Simon of Cyrene. Mentioned one time in Scripture, and there's no interaction between him and Jesus as far as words are spoken. But there's something that takes place that really, I believe, teaches us a lesson and makes us look unto, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I want us to consider this limited interaction in which no words were spoken with Jesus as he was carrying his cross. And this man that is presented to us here in Luke. When we think about this, I just want to put before you the events that took place. Jesus, of course, had been taken captive as he was in the garden, pronouncing even in the garden his deity, causing those that heard him pronounce his deity to fall backwards. "Who are you looking for?" "I am." They fell backwards whenever they heard that statement. He's taken captive. He's brought before the Sanhedrin. And in Matthew 26, verse 67, they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. We also find in that account that it took quite a while in order to find a false witness against Christ Jesus. There were many false witnesses that came, but one finally was used. And this false witness was still delivering a falsehood, but something from a statement that Jesus had made. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." And of course, as the explanation goes, and as we know with perfect 20/20 hindsight, looking back, he wasn't talking about the building of the structure of the temple. He was talking about his body, his physical body, that in 3 days he would rise again from the dead. But here he is, he's treated despicably by the Sanhedrin. And as a matter of fact, we've even considered in the past that that very trial was illegal even under the law of Moses. Should not have taken place the way that it did, at the time of night that it did, without the opportunity really for others to be brought forth as witnesses in connection with the one that is accused. And mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established, was given to them in the law. And they refused to do that. After that, then, Jesus is brought before Pilate. Matthew 27, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." We need to understand that that's a clear statement that's being made by Jesus when he said, "Are you the king?" He's saying, "Yes, I am." Jesus didn't pull back from any of the accusations that were made, because how do you accuse innocence? Nor did he pull back from the truth about who he was. Yes, I am king. After that, he is brought before Herod. Herod wanted to see him so badly because he wanted Jesus to do tricks for him, perform a miracle for his wonderment. He did not do this. And so Jesus, with the men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him with a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. We understand, of course, there was a league that was made that day between Pilate and Herod. They'd been enemies before, but you know how a common enemy makes odd bedfellows. We see then that Jesus being brought back before Pilate, as we look in Matthew 27, verses 17 and following. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" This Barabbas was a convicted felon, known by all, absolutely guilty. And as the custom was at that time, release a prisoner, because it was nigh unto Passover. Then the governor answered and said, "Which of the two do you want me to release?" Pilate said to them, What then should I do with Jesus? Because they had cried out, "Give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus." What should I do with Jesus then? They said, "Crucify him. Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that it could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent. The blood of this just person, you see to it." Here we have, in this figurative way, of course, Pilate cleansing his hands of the situation. But he was the governor. He was the ruler. And he showed himself not to be a righteous judge in connection with Jesus Christ. He knew that he was about to send an innocent man to death. And did nothing about it. During this interaction, of course, we see that Jesus has interaction with him. And after he asked him, "Are you a king?" Jesus said, "Yes, I am a king. But my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. And I've come to deliver the truth," because the one that was standing before Pilate at this time was the embodiment, the essence, the verity of absolute truth, Christ Jesus. And of course, we have that statement that is made in John 18, chapter and verse 38, by Pilate, wherever Jesus mentioned the truth. He says, "What is truth?" That's something that is seen in our society today. What is truth? You see, it's interesting. You go and you look at the newspaper and you'll read one thing. You turn on the radio, you'll hear a different thing. All about the same activity or the event that's taking place. You turn on the TV, you'll see a third or fourth different rendition of it. Something true took place, but the explanation from the society is always twisted because they have their own agenda in mind. And that's what was taking place today. There was an agenda in mind. The Sanhedrin had an agenda concerning Christ Jesus. He cannot live. If he lives, he's going to come and he's going to cause all kinds of trouble for us, and we might be taken away from the position that we have before the Romans. He might do away with us. He just cannot live. He has to be put to death. We see then, as we look at this, that Jesus is then delivered to the soldiers for the scourging. Matthew 27, 27 through 31. "Then the soldiers of the government took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison with him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified." Unbeknownst to these Roman soldiers at this time, they were standing before the King of Heaven. And look at how he is treated. A little bit later on, wherever Jesus is crucified, there's going to be a plaque that is hung above him on the cross, written in three different languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And it will read, "Jesus, King of the Jews." And it was meant for derision. And of course, the Sanhedrin comes to Pilate wherever the plaque is made and hung above Jesus, and they said, we want you to reword that. Jesus, who says he's the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, and I believe somewhat by the providence of God, while I've written it, it's it. I'm not going to change a thing because the truth was truly told. Here Jesus now comes to be delivered for crucifixion. The scourging that he went through was so terrible that history tells us, Tacitus and others who were Roman historians, that many of those who went through the scourging prior to the crucifixion didn't live to be crucified. They were beaten to death. There was much blood loss and beating that took place. Jesus lived. There's a reason for that. He's coming unto his purpose. As we read in Hebrews the 10th chapter and verse 5, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Jesus knew his purpose. Jesus knew he had to go to the cross. Jesus knew that this was the love of God being manifest before all, him going to the cross. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. So then we have in Matthew 27, verse 32, Simon of Cyrene, who is randomly chosen. Now as they come out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. This man did not walk up. He's like everyone else. He had come out of the country of Cyrene. He came for the Passover. He is a Jew. But he's chosen out of the crowd. You carry the cross. We don't know his stance concerning Christ Jesus. We don't know, since he was not of the area of Judea, if for sure he had even heard of Jesus. He possibly could have. But we don't see his stance either on Jesus' side or on the Sanhedrin side. We don't see any of that. He's just randomly chosen. Jesus, because of the severe beating they just received, could not bear his own cross to Calvary. He needed help. We're going to be making a point concerning that in just a moment. This Simon possibly is the one that is mentioned when we look over in Mark 15, verse 21, that has two sons and a wife, as we'll find out later on, that very possibly became Christians. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. Remember that this was written several years after Jesus' crucifixion. Mark then detailing so those that were known by Christians at that time, and that being Alexander and Rufus. In Acts 19, chapter verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. This is the uproar that took place about 30 years later after the crucifixion in Ephesus. And here, this is possibly the same Alexander that we read of, who is the son of Simon, that is mentioned here. And possibly he became a Christian. And it's possible that this particular Alexander is also the one that fell away from the Lord, as we see when we look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, 2 Timothy 4, and verse 14. I mention that because of the direct interaction that Simon had with Jesus. We see no indication whatsoever, again, that there was belief on the part of Simon as he helped bear the cross. We don't understand. We don't know if he had compassion upon Jesus, if he thought that the Sanhedrin was right and carrying out orders to kill this Jesus of Nazareth. We're not told. The only thing we are told is that he helped bear the cross. When we look over in Romans 16, verse 13, Paul mentions, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. And he's not talking about his physical brother, but rather the care and concern that he had for them both, and also a woman that had treated him so kindly. And so there's possibly family that became Christians. We just don't know. But on one end of the cross, the Savior of the world was walking to his purpose. And we see when we look over in 1 Peter 2, verse 21 through 25, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter is speaking to Christians here in this particular passage. And he's talking about the overall aspect of the life of Christ and the type of life that he lived, that quality that he lived. First of all, Christ suffered. He left us an example. We understand from what Timothy is told by Paul that anyone who would live godly will suffer persecution. Jesus had said himself, I am not come to send peace but a sword. And what he means from that is that he wasn't wanting division, but there will be those that would heed his will and there will be those that will reject it. And even if it is family, father, mother, brother, sister, son, daughter, as described by Jesus, that is against God's will, we are to reject that relationship from the standpoint of looking unto Jesus first. And we love him more than anyone else. He came and he suffered, and he suffered in innocence. He suffered because he did no sin. Deceit was not found in his mouth. The amazement by Pilate was seen during that trial. You're not saying anything. I'm paraphrasing that. Do you hear the accusations that are made against you? You're answering nothing. And again, as I stated earlier, how does absolute innocence answer accusations that are false? And from the standpoint of hate, there was no need. And there was no need because Jesus was coming to bear the sins in his body on the tree. His purpose. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Understand when it says that he made him to be sin for us, he's not talking about Jesus becoming sinful. But rather, he was appointed as the sin offering. You think back to this and the likeness that we have with the types of Jesus. Sacrificial goat on the Day of Atonement, and also the scapegoat. Neither one of those animals were sinful, but yet they were offered as a sacrifice. And in the same manner, Jesus was not sinful, but he was offered as a sacrifice for sin. So we see in this statement, in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of lamb without blemish and without spot. Part of your prayer this morning, Brother Al, before we remember the Lord's death. Jesus became that sin offering for each and every one of us. And through that sacrifice that had been made, not only was he that sin offering, he was the means of forgiveness. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I write these things unto you that ye sin not. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is our propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus is the seat of mercy, or the mercy seat for each and every one of us, not in connection with animal sacrifice and blood, but in connection with the blood, that precious blood of Christ Jesus that was shed. And the true forgiveness in which Jesus is related to the prophecy that had gone before him, as we see in Hebrews 8, chapter and verse 12. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. We look at this and we understand then on the other end of the cross, one that in a sense represents all as beneficiaries of what Jesus was about to accomplish as he went to his death. When we look at that passage in Luke 23 and verse 26, now as they led him away, they laid hold on a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after. And that term, bear it after, means behind, after, at the back. Simon did not take the full load, but rather he took the light end. And Jesus says concerning that, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me, and he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And we need to realize that what is expected of each and every individual on the face of the earth because of what Jesus did that was so reasonable for us in connection with our salvation is that we need to take our cross. Realizing that as we do that, we're bearing the light end because the heavy end was carried by the Lord. There's a part for man to do it, it's the easy part. 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts the 2nd chapter, verses 38 through 41, and also verse 47. The light end, the light easy part then is preached. The hard part had been done, the heavy part, the heavy lifting by Christ. And here we have Peter and the apostles standing before those who had cried out, crucify him, let his blood be upon our heads, give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus. And now the gospel is preached to them and they ask, at least 3,000 of them ask, what shall we do? We have put to death the Son of God. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is, have that hope of life everlasting. For that promise is to you and your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord your God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. This wasn't the only thing taught. We don't have the record of what is taught in this particular account, but we have the record of all that was taught by the rest of the Bible, the rest of the New Testament. That there has to be a conviction of sin, that there has to be a desire to serve God, that we have to look to His will and do His will. And we see that by what is written then in the Gospel. And the Gospel is not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it says then in verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And he's not talking there about the local group, even though the local group grew. He's talking about that relationship with the Lord. Here's the easy part. You don't have to go to the cross, and even if you did, there was nothing that would result other than your death. That'd be it. Jesus did the hard part. He went to the cross, and he carried the heavy end of that cross as he went there, and he died, and that was for a purpose, and the only one that could do that was Christ Jesus. He was the only one, because there's no other salvation except in him. Acts 4 and verse 12. We're just asked to do the light part. But there has to be a part to do. Matter of fact, that was the question that was asked by these men on the day of Pentecost when we look over at Acts, the 2nd chapter and verse 37. Men and brethren, what must we do? And they're not talking about how can we earn salvation. They're talking about how can we possibly be forgiven. We can't earn salvation. But God expects for us to do something. And that do is described to us in Scripture. I want you to consider these things. Jesus paid it all and did only what he could do. I'm talking about he was the only one that could do it. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 and 10. Who has saved us, speaking of Jesus, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought forth life and immortality to the light through the gospel. We need to understand that crucifixion and that death and that burial was one aspect of it, but what ratified all of it was Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. Because if he had not come forth from the dead, he'd be just another dead Jew in Judea. But he came forth from the dead, showed himself alive for 40 days here upon this earth, being seen at one time by more than 500 brethren, as Paul records to us, for us in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter. We can have assurance that we have a living Savior who ever lives to make intercession for us, who's seated at the right hand of God. And all of that because he is the only one that could do that. And we must do only what we can do for ourselves as directed from God. It's not from our own mind. I've studied with people before. They said, well, you know, the way that I show glory to God is I go out and I fish on Sunday morning. I go out and I enjoy nature. I go out and I do this or I do that, and that's how I show glory. Well, that's self-determination. Matter of fact, that's an aspect of elements of work for salvation, which we cannot do. But what is expected is this, James 4, verse 7 and 8, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And here we have the command to draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. How do we draw near? By obedience to his word. Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through messengers proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, and there he's talking about under the Mosaic law, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles, and is recorded for us? We don't have to wonder if we're in a saved condition before God. We can know. And we can be assured of it. And we understand that when we look over in 1 John, the 5th chapter, and verse 13. These things I write unto you that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have salvation, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. He repeats that twice. That's the assurance aspect. But we can know. We don't have to guess about it. We don't have to live a life of doubt. But we can be assured. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 22 through 23, since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Here we have this man, Simon of Cyrene. And he, Sandy, and he had no verbal interaction with Jesus as others did that we mentioned earlier at the beginning of the lesson. We don't know if he was a believer or not after the death of Christ. He was chosen randomly, but not by Christ, but by the Roman soldiers. And even though he bore that cross with Jesus, being a co-bearer on the light end of that cross, we see nothing about his spiritual condition. And here's the reason why. We cannot be randomly chosen to be children of God. It has to be with purpose. It has to be with choice. Just as Joshua had made the statement in Joshua 24 and verse 15, choose you this day whom you will serve. No one can do that for us. And it's not God that does that. It says, I've already determined before you were ever born that I'm either going to save you or lose you. That's Calvinism. That's not taught in Scripture. But you have to choose whether or not you're going to bear the light end of the cross and be obedient, to take up your cross and follow after him. If you're not a child of God this morning, will you listen to the words? Will you remember what it is that Jesus did for you in going to that cross and suffering that death? Remember his first words where he was suspended above the air on the cross, the very first words that he spoke from the cross? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That wasn't an overall remission of sins statement that was made by Jesus. It was a desire, not only from Jesus, but also from the God of heaven. If you're not a child of God, will you look unto your Savior who died for you? Will you take up the light end of the cross? Become obedient. Become a child of God this day through your faith with a penitent attitude and being baptized for the remission of your sins. Washing away your sins, Acts 22 and verse 16. If you're a Christian but you've not been living the way that you should, you still have a cross to bear and you need to pick it back up and start carrying. Remember, Jesus also said, anyone that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. I'll liken that unto those that become Christians and then because of the desires of this world and cares of this life and so forth, they drop the light end of the cross. And wherever you drop the light into the cross, you're dropping your way of salvation. So if there are those that we need to pray for, if there are those that we need to assist in any way, in order for you to have a hope in heaven, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.